If you have your Bibles, brothers and sisters, would you turn with me to the end of chapter 4 of the Gospel of John. It's in your bulletin, in the printout, if you don't have a Bible with you. We're finishing a section that began in chapter 2 with the wedding at Cana. Jesus is now returning to Cana for this, what John calls his second sign. Beginning at verse 43, John chapter 4. Hear the word of God. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. For they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. And as he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday, at the 7th hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. Pray with me, please. Father, your word is truth, and you have promised us and told us that your word is life. And so, Father, give us ears to hear, hearts that can receive, minds that can understand. And Lord, let us hear and believe your word this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Ever prayed for a miracle? Miracles have a strong pull on us, don't they? That thought of instantaneous deliverance, of whatever the problem is, it's solved. Whether it's pain and suffering, that's relieved. We certainly don't want to have to go through what Job faced. Get me out of this quickly. Just intervene. Take it over. And we have probably met folks from time to time who have experienced some really wondrous care from the hand of God. Oh, the power of miracles. Too often I think that's what we want to see. Interesting where our passage points this morning. Jesus did many miracles, demonstrating, proving his authority, his power, proclaiming, demonstrating that his word was true. You understand that's why he acted. The miracles weren't just an end in themselves. Yes, he came to relieve suffering, to deliver those who were in bondage, to set the captives free. And he demonstrated that he had the power to do it. But what it demonstrated most fully was that his word was true. What he proclaimed, what he promised, he could do. So when Jesus comes from the wedding at Cana and moves down into Jerusalem and into Judea, chapter 2 tells us that he did many signs. John is not pointing us away from those, but he's bracketing, if you will, this passage from John chapter 2 to the end of chapter 4. he sees two specific works that Jesus did that were signs, very much pointing us to things that we need to know and understand about him. But those who saw his power, in a sense, it created a problem for them, because many began to expect God to act immediately. And I mean that in both sense of the word. The sense that I want him to act right now to take care of my problem, to do what I want, because he has the power to do it. And I want him to do it immediately in the sense of God breaking in and coming immediately, without any mediator, without any other system, without the means that we generally see the way God works in the world. We just want him to come right in and take it over. And so his acts of compassion and mercy, of deliverance, have almost become a distraction for some. You remember what happened to Paul in Acts 28? They've been shipwrecked. They land on this island, on Malta, and they've gathered the people around. They've all been saved on the ship, as Paul had promised. And while they're sitting there around the fire, a snake comes out, a viper, bites Paul. And, of course, they're all waiting for him to just swell up and die. But he doesn't. A miracle. And what do they say? He must be a god. Well, that's the kind of reactions we have. Do we believe we're looking at a passage because of miracles or because of his word? So Jesus comes back into Cana. He's confronted with a father in distress, an official, we're told. That would be an official, one who is serving the king. Now, I don't think that necessarily means that he is a Gentile. He's likely a Jew, but he's a man of position, and he's a man of worth, of wealth, has servants and things with him. Sort of the exact opposite of the woman in Samaria. He is one who had either heard the things that Jesus had done, or he had been in Jerusalem himself and seen them. And so when he hears that Jesus is in the region, he comes from Capernaum up to Cana to plead for his son. Please come. Heal my son on the very brink of death. He was a man who was desperate. He'd lost all hope in the healers of the world, if you will. And in his need, he comes to Jesus. Understand, this is not the same event that's recorded for us in both Matthew chapter 8 or Luke chapter 7 of the centurion, who doesn't even invite Jesus into his home. He's not worthy of it. And that was his servant, not his son. Many similarities, but it's not the same story. We can't conflate them. But this man comes recognizing Jesus' power. And Jesus sees the motives underneath. There's an actual rebuke that's given. Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe, he says. We'll see in a moment. That was plural. That was not just about this man. It was a declaration of what Jesus was seeing as a result of his ministry, particularly as he comes back into that, out and back into his own people. He knows why he's been asked. They saw his works. This man maybe probably has not recognized that he himself needs a savior. He has a more immediate need, if you will. And I don't fault him for that, because I think very often I am no different. I see the immediate need. I want help with that. And I'm not even ready to consider what else God is trying to do as a result of these things. And so Jesus, in compassion, reaches out to the man, responds to the man. And like the wedding in Cana, he doesn't do anything. He doesn't say, yes, I'll come with you. Yes, I need to be there. I'm going to have to touch him. I'm going to have to pray over him. I might have to make some incantations or something. He doesn't do anything. He just says, go home, your son will live. Like, well, just fill up the jugs. And the man believed. He believed Jesus' word. And so he went. He doesn't demand anything more. He believed and he received. And so that adage that we're so accustomed to in our world, seeing is believing, is reversed. Because he didn't see anything. He still has to make the trip home. But he believed. I don't think we really believe that statement anyway, seeing is believing. Just watch Penn and Teller sometime. And those are illusionists, and they can basically debunk anything that anybody says, well, you know, can you figure this one out? And they're pretty good at figuring it out. Seeing isn't believing. Too many tricks involved. And boy, has our culture taken hold of that. Anybody see the National Geographic admission? The very famous picture of the starving, emaciated polar bear that they put up and said, climate change, global warming, this is the effect. And this is years later, after that has been viral everywhere. Well, they finally said, well, we have no idea why that bear was sick. We don't know if it was diseased. We don't know if it had eaten something, but we don't know if it was old age. We know nothing about it. But it fit the narrative. And we would do it again. They went in print on that they would do it again. Seeing is believing. Be careful, brothers and sisters. But believing and seeing, that's what Jesus gives. Believe his word and see. See the fruit that is born as a result of that. Hear his word. Read his word. Do you believe it? Or do we want some extra proof that he's actually going to keep his word? He tells us why he came and his purpose. Do we believe it? That we might see that fruit in us. If we confess with our lips and believe in our hearts, if we confess with our lips Jesus as the Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Do I believe that? He says, believe and see it. Can we believe his word? He will finish the work that he has begun. Now, it's going to take us a long time to see the end of that, isn't it? Because we may not see the final fruit of it until we're gone from this world. When he says, believe the way that I will provide in temptation the way of escape, if I will believe him, I may indeed see it. Do I believe him when he says that no one can snatch me out of his hands? Well, that's going to give me a lot of courage and confidence. The man believed the word of Jesus and went forth in it. As he's going home, his servants meet him with this wonderful news that the fever left the child. It left him. Now that means they saw a dramatic change. The danger was past. He's been delivered. When did it happen? The seventh hour, when he was speaking with Jesus. Jesus isn't just a miracle worker. It's not that he, at that point, it wasn't that he just believed Jesus. Okay? He can do this. He said he would. He did. What it leads to is believing in Jesus. He's not just a miracle worker. He's not just a healer. He is the one who is the prophet, the Messiah, the one whose word is truth and whose power is life. And so he and his whole household, it tells us, believed. Seeing the power of his word, they believed. And I say believed in him. By the way, we see that often in the book of Acts, that the household hearing and coming and believing, whether it was Cornelius and his household or Lydia or the Philippian jailer or Crispus in Corinth, I believe, that when they came to know Jesus Christ, there was such joy and hope and life that it bore fruit in the whole household, we're told. This was a sign like the first sign, pointing to Christ, to his power and authority. And the similarities are pretty interesting. There's a rebuke. There's a bit of a rebuke to Mary. You remember, hey, it's not my time yet. And now a rebuke. It was just his will that accomplished this. The servants are the ones who see first the fruit of his word. And belief follows for a few. The disciples believed at the first one. And the household of this official is the second one. But it's very different occasions, the beginning and end of this section, if you will. The first one demonstrated, why is it a sign? Because it showed the power that Jesus has over the physical elements. He can do whatever he wants with them. The second one shows his power over death in the very end. The first one was joy and encouraging and supporting and upholding that joy in that wedding, that beginning, if you will, with the official. It's dealing with the loss. It's dealing with death that Jesus has power over him too. You see, life is filled with both. Those times of celebration and joy and delight, but it's filled with those times of sorrow and struggle. When the consequences of sin push into our world, and the declaration that they would surely die is seen in the world. Jesus deals with it all. He can increase our joy and he can comfort us in the midst of our sorrows. He's going to be engaged in every part of our lives. And so there's that wonderful example of his power and his compassion. But what we need to understand is that what we're seeing in this bracketed section is that trouble is brewing. Remember I told you we didn't want to take little, kind of verse by verse things because we didn't want to lose the big picture. We don't want to lose it here. This is a unit from chapter 2 to chapter 4. And we could talk about the many pointers that lead us in that direction. But it started in Cana. He went to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria. And now he's coming back to Cana. He's closing the loop. And he says in verse 44, Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, that word in the Greek actually means therefore, when he came to Galilee, he's setting the stage. Is there going to be honor given at that point? And therefore he came again, verse 46. Therefore he came again into Cana. There's a purpose and there's a reason in this, from this return to Cana in Galilee. He will be without honor at home. Now remember, he has just come from Samaria, where he's been received with unqualified acceptance. He's been unopposed, he's been unchallenged as regards his authority and name. He has an amazing reception. He did no miracles, but his words opened people's hearts. And so they come to Jesus and they invite him to stay. And at first they said, we believe because of what you said to that Samaritan woman. But now we believe because of his words. And so the Lord was calling, seeking out those who would worship him in spirit and truth. And they found salvation. And what was their declaration? This is the Savior of the world. Why wasn't that pronouncement being made in Jerusalem? The ones who knew all there was to know about the Savior, or they thought they did. They believed because of what they heard, not because of what they saw, as Jesus comes into his own land, into his own people. They sought what he was doing. what he did. And we're in many ways rejecting his word. In his own country, in these three chapters, excuse me, I'm not sure what's happening here. The disciples put their faith in him in chapter 2, but they really didn't understand him. Read verses 11 and 12. The Jews begin to challenge him already. And those who believed in him, Jesus couldn't trust himself to them. By chapter 3, we meet Nicodemus, who doesn't seem to have the strongest grasp of his spiritual state. Now, we have hope for him. You know, he does. We see hope later on. Jesus has to leave Judea because of potential conflict. And now he returns to Galilee. But he comes without honor. If you have the ESV Study Bible, their note here said that he was going to Galilee because he seeks honor where it has not yet been given. I don't think that's what's happening. That now he's seeking honor because it hasn't been given there. No, Jesus gave up honor. He gave up his place of glory when he left heaven, when he took on our flesh, when he humbled himself. If he wanted glory, he'd have stayed where he was. If he wanted that glory. But he wanted to do and must do the will of the Father. He was seeking the glory of the Father. But he is declaring a fact here. It's a statement of fact. The prophet is without honor in his own town. And he didn't just mean Galilee. There have been a lot of interpretations of this. He didn't just mean Nazareth. It's his own homeland, his own people, his own country who oppose him. And Jesus knew the reality. He was not going to have a great reception here. And of course, we read about it. When he comes into Nazareth, the first thing they try to do is throw him off a cliff. Because they knew him. We know his brothers and sisters. We know his mother. We know his father. What's he doing back here telling us that he now is bringing the salvation that we have hoped for and longed for? Now we know this kid. There's no honor there. This is a picture of things to come, these chapters. The theology of John is being set before us. The contrast between the reception of his own people and the Samaritans. Jesus will say and do truly amazing things as the gospel reveals the Lord's glory. But he will be without honor in his hometown. And read on. Chapter 5, the opposition begins to rise. Chapter 6, the crowds don't understand him, and his words cause many of his disciples to leave. Chapter 7, they're confused over his identity, and already they're trying to arrest him. Chapter 8, he's called a demon-possessed Samaritan because they couldn't think of anything worse to call him. And then they try and stone him in verse 59. Chapter 9, he must be a sinner. He heals people on the Sabbath. Figure that one out. Chapter 10, again, they try and stone him. Chapter 11, the plot to kill him is now set in place. And so by the time you get to chapter 12, the pronouncement is made. They are fulfilling the words of the prophet. He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. They loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. He would not be honored there. The question for us this morning is, will we give honor where honor is due? John is showing us what's to come and what that pattern will be like. But Jesus, of course, gives the hope of deliverance from that pattern. Brothers and sisters, you and I, there are so many things I could say here, but just a few. Will we honor him rightly? Be careful that we do not take our faith, the hope and the promise that we have, for granted. I'm afraid we can and do, if I can speak to myself, become complacent. I've been a Christian a long time. I know how it works. I know that I need to read the Bible. I know that I need to pray. I know to be involved in fellowship. I have to be engaged in worship. I do all those things. I'm surrounded by brothers and sisters. I'm surrounded by the good news, surrounded by people that believe it. And I fear for my children, our children sometimes, that they will grow up with a grace by association idea. Well, I've always been a part of the church, and I've been in the church, and I do all those things, so I must be obedient to the Lord. But the Word, if it speaks to us, is living and active. And it speaks to us afresh. It's going to challenge us. It's going to convict us. It's going to correct us. It's going to instruct us. And if that's not going on in your life, if it's not going on in my life, then I'm afraid I am becoming a bit complacent. And am I really honoring the Savior? The Jews had a birthright to the blessing of the Messiah. They win. Everybody else loses. I can only imagine what was going through the minds of the disciples of Jesus when all of these Samaritans are proclaiming the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord, the Savior of the whole world. Wait a minute. It's for the Jews, right? No. But they thought they had the birthright. We need to be reminded that Jesus didn't come seeking his own honor, but that of the Father. As I said, he'd already had the honor, but his obedience brought him honor that we spoke of and sang of earlier today, that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He is honored and he is exalted. He needs to be in our lives. We need to have a Jesus who is not Christ for the crisis, that we cry out when things are bad or things are wrong, and that's when we really need him. No, we need to be in Jesus, so that every day and every moment of our lives is led by and directed by him to bring honor and glory to his name. We don't just cry out when things are bad. That's believing for something as opposed to believing in. Believing in Jesus means we find our rest in the plans that uphold his honor. As I said, there are so many things we could talk about here. The primacy of the Word would probably be one of them that's really important for us to grasp. It wasn't the miracles that brought salvation to those who heard. It was the word of life. It was the word of truth. Do you realize we are in a much better position than the disciples were? You ever thought about that? I mean, we think, oh, I would love to be there. I'd love to sit and hear and watch all of those things. And I would have Jesus right there. And we're in a much better position. Because of what Christ has done, we have the Spirit of Christ in us, always. We have his Word given to us so that it is always available to us. And its instruction and correction and its power is there for us always. What did Jesus say to Thomas? You believe because you've seen? Blessed are those who have not seen and believe. No, it's not seeing is believing. Believing gives us sight. into the realities of Jesus Christ and of his work and ministry and life. So let me close with this. One of the things that I draw from this passage is that Jesus is not going to work the way I expect. He goes into Samaria and sees much fruit born. The very people that everyone around him would have said, well, there's no hope for them. They're not going to believe. They're not going to understand. They're not going to receive. When he goes into his own hometown, well, they're the ones who push him off, who try to literally push him off and push him away. I'm encouraging you and me to have courage. To not decide, oh, they aren't going to want to hear this. When I've made some preconceived decision that, well, no, you know, I'm not going to go there, I'm not going to try that. Talk to the Boardwalk folks sometimes in terms of people that they approach or don't approach, you know, because they're kind of making decisions about what they will and won't. Who is and who's not going to respond? No, you're just praying for the leading of the Holy Spirit. Courage to go to those when you think, well, are they really going to listen? Is there really any purpose in this? And of course, the hardest ones are our family. Somehow we want to be honored in their eyes. And we're afraid that what we say, what we have to press, what we have to show them in terms of who they really are, well, am I going to lose that respect or that honor? God, give us the courage to speak to those close to us that we love. And God, give us the courage, whether it's family, whether it's friends, whether it's those relationships. When I did EE, it was really easy for me to go to somebody I knew I would never see again. It's easy to share the gospel there. If they want to think I'm a fool, what do I care? So it was really best when I was in some other town, because then I didn't think they'd even show up at my church, possibly accidentally, you know. But boy, to go to those who were really close to me, how needful, how important. Don't make judgments. Judging as man judges. Let God make those appointments. And the Lord give us the courage to keep them. Are we willing to risk rejection? To be without honor of those we love the most? Let's seek the honor of our Savior and allow the Lord to give honor where honor is due. Father, thank you. Oh, for the word that you grant to us, its power, its beauty, that you have given us the word, that we can believe that word in all its promises, in all of its direction, in the life that it grants as we believe. Strengthen your people this day, Lord, that we might be those who do indeed give honor where honor is due. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.